God's word, and turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew. So where are you from? Dayton? How many from Dayton? How many are born and reared here? Oh my, that's pretty good. Michigan? All the blues stand up. No. Washington State. I know one person from Washington State. Idaho. Okay. Sorry. Two people. Yeah. People ask me that question occasionally. Go, where are you from? Where am I from? I mean, I'm from Africa and I'm from Chattanooga and we've lived lots of places. The answer from Africa always kind of raises eyebrows. So I've been traveling lately. And my passport's kind of interesting, you know. Where were you born? You know, it has Abba, Congo. And then I'm white. And that doesn't always compute. When I went to leave Romania back last February and put my passport down. Now, granted, it's early in the morning, so she maybe hadn't had her cup of coffee yet. But she was prepared to say that my passport was not legitimate. She actually asked me how I could be born in Africa and be white. I was asked that. On a passport. Having been asked things like that in the past, I just said, oh, have you ever heard of an Afrikaner? Oh, yes, she had. Of course, Afrikaners are from South Africa, and I'm from the Congo, so, but that's okay. I don't know whether that was an intent to mislead or not, but she gave me my passport back, which was what I really, really wanted. So where are we from? It's an important question. I remember when we came home from Africa, and I went to an elementary school, a public elementary school, fourth grade. You know, it's your life, right? It's all you know. And so you sit down with 33 fourth graders and you're new in the community. They don't know. So you start telling them about your life. Oh, I was the biggest liar they had ever met. I mean, unbelievable stories. Lions outside my window at night, shooting elephants in our garden, and snakes, you know, 20 foot long, and on top of being just a little strange, in fact, being a lot strange, I got constantly kidded about that, and until the school invited my dad to show slides. Yes, that's where I'm from. See, there's me in Africa. So where are you from? And now through this text in Matthew chapter 2 runs a series of prophecies that in essence talk about where Jesus is from. It kind of structures our text, not completely, but it'll be helpful as we go through this text to think about a series of prophecies about places. Egypt, Bethlehem, Ramah, Nazareth. So what do we do with hard bits of text on a Sunday, an Advent Sunday, where this is an easy listening day? You know? And yet what I have in front of us is not an easy text. On the surface, it looks simple. You know, wise men come, Jesus flees, he comes back, and he moves to Nazareth. There you go. But if that's all we do with this text, frankly, we're missing most of what Matthew is saying to us. And so we do have, in the simplicity of the story, an extraordinarily Old Testament connected series of themes that I want you to follow this morning as we think about the worship of the King. So the simplicity of the story and the complexity of the writing, may they point us to our Savior and Sovereign, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we from this text this morning have new and powerful motivations for worship. Let's pray to that end. Father, as we do gather before you, we ask that you might teach us from your word. Help us to see. Give us eyes to see. To see by faith, to believe in an obeying way. And as a result, may our hearts be shaped by and may they be energized for worship and adoration of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 2 breaks down into two major sections. The wise men will seek the infant king, and the loving father shields the infant king. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, our story opens with the stark contrast between the honest, searching, Gentile wise men and the cunning toad who sits on the throne of Israel. Matthew intentionally places these side by side so that we will see them. This text opens, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east when it rose, for we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Well, in a simple sentence, Matthew reminds us of where we are in time and space and history. It's in the days of Herod, who is the king of Israel. It's sometime after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, I want to remind you that Bethlehem is less than 6 miles from Jerusalem. I mean, it's closer than Middletown, just to give you a sense. Sometimes when we read the Advent narratives, we have these long distances in mind. It's not. It's very close. Matthew stands in his book and points with one word to a caravan making its way into the gates of Jerusalem. He says, "Behold, there are magi, wise men who have come from the east." Now, I want you to hit the pause button for a minute. Turn off your video, your flannel graph, your cartoons, your nativities, just about everything you've heard about these men. First, we don't know how many they were. We only know three categories of gifts they brought. They are not kings. And we do not know their names. They are court wise men. They were probably astrologers. And the simple matter of the fact is beyond this, we don't know. Why? Because it's not Matthew's purpose. Matthew's purpose is not to present biographies of these wise men, these magi. In fact, he doesn't really even tell us where they are from. And frankly, they are most certainly not from the Orient. Here are probably Persian or Babylonian court astrologers who know better who Christ is than the current Jewish leadership. Really? I mean, right off in his book, after a long genealogy about Jesus being not only Jewish, but the king in the line of David. Now, what happens is here come wise men who are looking for a king. Men from Iraq or Iran, and astrologers of all things. So they, the point is that God has brought these men to Jerusalem. They have been led by a miraculously heavenly event they call a star. That's not to say it's not a star, it's just what they call it. This heavenly light had appeared around 2 years before. Its appearance was interpreted to herald the arrival of a great king in Israel. Now, we do not know how God had shown this to them. We do know that God was behind their understanding. As a matter of fact, in Numbers 24:17, Balaam, the hireling prophet, connects the rising of a star out of Jacob with the rise of a scepter in Israel. And you would have to wonder if the remnants of Daniel and Jeremiah in the courts of Iraq, of courts of Babylon, and all that they had taught has come down. And they know their Bibles and they see a star and they're headed to Jerusalem. So they appear, these wise men in Herod's court, and drop a bombshell of a question. Where is the newborn king? Of course, the problem is they're talking to a guy who has slaughtered several of his sons and at least one wife who aspired to be king in his place. They evidently don't know that. They have seen his star. They're here to worship. Just imagine. Well, you don't have to imagine. It's right here in the text. Herod's shock and dismay. Well, he doesn't show it. He's a clever guy. He keeps it hidden. Now, he has enough religious training to know that the scriptures promised a great and future king over Israel. And if that king is here, Herod's probably done. And we also get a glimpse into his irreligion. It does not appear to dawn on him to even ask, how do you know all the way out where you're from what I don't know in my own backyard? Now, can't you see the almost innocent aplomb of the wise men? Here they are, after all these miles, some great personage, some king has been born. It's such an auspicious event. It's been accompanied by a heavenly miracle. And they are just here to worship him. Isn't that wonderful, Herod? I mean, this has been told about, if they're functioning off of Numbers 24, for a very long time. No, verses 3 to 6. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, so it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Doesn't some of this kind of feel like, oh, we'll get back to you later? Trouble. Yes, Herod is troubled. And then, curiously, so is all Jerusalem with him. The news has spread like wildfire. And instead of joy, there is anxiety in the hearts as a result of the announcement. But do give him some credit. I mean, if we're going to find the king of Israel, the son of David, then we're going to go have to ask the priests, and we're going to have to ask somebody who knows their Bible. Gathers the religious experts of his day, and he summons the chief priests who serve in the temple and the scribes who study the scriptures. And Matthew now puts forward what is probably one of the most important phrases in the chapter. Where is the Messiah to be born? Okay, he gets it. The newborn babe, whoever he is and wherever he is born, is the Messiah, the promised one. And don't miss this. What he is about to do is astonishing. But further, these chief priests and scribes know what is being asked. And maybe Herod has misled them as well. But Matthew makes it clear that the religious leaders of Israel have been informed that the Messiah has been born. This sets the stage for their rejection some 30 years later when Jesus emerges as the one claiming to be the Messiah. Now, I love the way Matthew brings in the Old Testament. At the same time, it answers Herod's question. And it accuses him. The future ruler who will be born in Bethlehem will shepherd his people. The obvious reference is to David the king. So they know this text is referring to the Messiah, and they know that he will be born in Bethlehem, and at some level they know he was utterly unlike Herod. The quote from Micah 5:2 actually draws from 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 5. Listen to this amazing text about David the king and how it prefigures the Lord. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." Isn't that interesting? We are your bone and flesh. "In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. All of the connections from that text. And when Matthew gives us Micah, from Micah, we're supposed to go back to 1 Samuel. And see all of those connections. They know he will be the fulfillment of the promises to David and will be like him. This one who is born in Bethlehem will be the true shepherd king. Verses 7 and 8, you see his wicked deceit. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." You big fat liar. Even in the way Matthew writes this, the story turns ominous. The music darkens and slows. Herod is leaning over the throne with a sly look in his eyes. He has no intention of going to worship the Messiah. He dismisses everyone so that he is alone with the wise men. "So, gentlemen, tell me, I am fascinated by your understanding of stellar and heavenly phenomenon. When did this star first appear?" And from such an innocent question, a darkened heart plots death and destruction. How like a politician to tell people what they want to hear in order to get what they want. Herod is no different. This slimy toad is going to kill the one who has been promised all through the scriptures. From his birth, Jesus' life was at risk. All through the gospel accounts, we find people trying to kill him. And make no mistake, Satan does not want the cross. He does all he can do to prevent Jesus from getting there. And his tools were people like Herod, willing to snuff out the life of Jesus. So the Magi leave Jerusalem in verses 9 to 12, their joy in Bethlehem. They leave Jerusalem and they enter Bethlehem with wondrous joy, verses 9 and 10. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So they head out to their caravan. And oh my, there in the sky is the star shining bright. It rose up, it led them down the 6-mile road to Bethlehem. It stopped over the rooftop of the house where Jesus and his family were staying. And this is no ordinary star. This is not a comet. There's no scientifically explainable phenomenon. This is quite simply God pointing the way, like the luminous cloud of the glory of his presence in the wilderness, lighting the way for Israel. The star lights the way for these Gentile magi. And they are full of joy and gladness as they go. They rejoice that the star is now piloting them along the road. And they come to the house, and in breathless anticipation, they crowd to the door. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So can't you see them? Knocking and calling out, maybe Joseph opens the door to see the warm smiles of foreign faces, all trying to peer into the quiet of the home. May we come in? Oh, welcome. And surely they relate the story of the star and the long journey. And they even may tell the visit to Herod and the illuminating search through the scriptures for the birthplace of the Messiah. But there he is. Maybe he's in Mary's lap. Maybe he's crawling in his pack and play. But there is the Messiah, the King. And they fall down and they worship him. Can you see it? This meant on bended knee, this meant with face to the ground, and the servants are summoned and carrying in small chests loaded with treasures, and here they open lid after lid, and they pour out on the floor wealth beyond imagining. Here is gold. And there are flax of incense. The top is open. The aroma fills the room. Here is priceless myrrh. And what do we see here? Do we see gold for a king and incense for his worship? An anointing and myrrh for his burial? Yes. But let's not miss an important lesson Matthew brings to us. Worship always means giving. It may mean the giving up of our own pride and humbling ourselves to prostrate ourselves before a king. It may involve the sacrifice of time and effort and long personal journeys. But most importantly, worship involves our treasures. And where we put our treasure, our heart will run after. Here are men who knew they were coming to worship a king, announced from heaven and foretold in the scriptures, and they have come prepared. They have brought themselves, they have brought their treasures, and gold and frankincense or myrrh are laid at Jesus' feet. Worship involves giving of our treasure. But then verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. It's interesting, isn't it? The star leads them to Bethlehem, but not home. They know the way home. But God warns them in a dream not to return to Jerusalem, so they set out along another road that will take them east, but not north. So the Magi have left, and the house is quieted down, and the little one has been fed, and the gifts are all put away. It's time to rest. In verses 13 to 23, the loving Father shields the infant king. The wise men seek, and the loving Father shields. In verses 13 to 15, we see its reason in Egypt as a prudent flight. Well, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. So once again, an angel glimmers in the night watches of Joseph's sleep. And this time, a dire warning is issued. Though the angelic messenger, God warns Joseph of the danger that Herod poses and the destruction he plots, and he is to take his family and he is to flee to Egypt. So the idyllic, quiet years of early childhood are now interrupted. Loading up goods and family, he heads south on the long trek to Egypt. Why Egypt? The last part of verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Here it is, so as to fulfill the scripture. That's why Egypt. The providence of God has raised up Herod, has brought inquiring wise men, has exposed his son to danger and death, has warned Joseph to flee, this so that the scriptures prophesied might come to pass. Now this brings us to an important question. Is the Old Testament text fulfilled with just the bare trip home later? Is this what the scriptures are envisioning? Do we imagine God ticking through the Old Testament, pulling fulfillment rabbits out of the prophetic hat? Sometimes that's what even the commentators feel like that. No, there's something so large here. Jesus is taken down into Egypt and comes back as a part of a physical fulfillment of a larger spiritual fulfillment. And to see what is going on here, we have to go back and take a look at Hosea 11:1, which reads, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, in the larger context, this is a part of a rehearsal of Israel's sins and rebellions and departures from God. Throughout Hosea 10 and 11, Bethel is mentioned. This important place is where God is. They have rejected God right in the very house or the place of his presence. And God refers to Israel as a beloved child out of Egypt called son. And yet, this is an unusual way for God to refer to Israel. More often, Israel is referred to as a wife. But here, Israel, my child, my son. But Matthew reads this, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picks up and sets the stage for an amazing fulfillment. He knows that Jesus is truly God's son and God's child, and what he sees here is Jesus fulfilling what Israel was a type of. So Matthew brings together a series of prophetic texts and the narratives of Christ's life that are a parallel to the history of Israel. Jesus, like Moses, was spared the slaughter of the babies in his infancy. Jesus comes up out of Egypt, later passes through the waters in baptism, is tested in the wilderness, calls out his 12 disciples, and begins his messianic kingdom ministry, conquering the promised land, not by the sword, but as the new Joshua, by the gospel of the kingdom. Thus, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Exodus. He is our new Exodus out of sin through his redemption. And this is the launch pad for that theme through the book of Matthew. Verses 16 through 18, we see the dust settling along the road to Egypt as the scene now fades into the throne room of Herod and his retaliation in Bethlehem. Verse 16, it's with a dreadful slaughter. Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. In a furious tirade, Herod orders the slaughter of all the male babies 2 years or younger in the immediate environs of Bethlehem. Again, this is not out of character for this tyrant. Herod had a reputation for two things. He was involved in massive construction projects, including the huge renovation and expansion of the Jewish temple. And he had killed a number of sons and at least one wife. Build up one, tear down the other, I guess. And he had destroyed any aspirant to his throne, and killing a number of babies would hardly even make the top of his reputation list. Now, remember, Bethlehem's only 6 miles away. What terrible grief would be on the part of the affected families. And without mercy, the soldiers killed every single baby boy under two. Now, I don't want to minimize this, but let's do remember that it is a relatively small region, a small town, a small village. And so it's only likely, rather than thousands of babies, we're probably talking only 10 to 20 deaths. Why? Why does this happen? Verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Matthew seems to be saying that the grief expressed over this slaughter fulfills Jeremiah 31:15. Which he quotes in this text. Or does he? Is that really what he says? Well, that Matthew makes this connection has befuddled and strained many of my commentators, which had me befuddled and strained, and may still. But to make sense of this, we have to look at what is surrounding this text in Jeremiah 31. Time is gone for me, so I won't do an exposition of that whole text. But you're going to have to bear with me, because in order to get this right, we got to know what's going on in Jeremiah 31. First, Jeremiah is the book prophesied to Israel on the eve of her final destruction by Babylon and deportation into captivity. It's a whole book of preaching to a people who were not submitting to God's chastening hand. It's a whole book about Matthew 1:11. At the time of the deportation. And Jeremiah 30:24 through 31:1 set up the chapter with these words. This is Jeremiah 24, 30 verse 24 through 31 verse 1. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. Hello? In the latter days, you will understand this. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Well, the latter days began with the first coming of Christ. There, God's full intentions will be made clear. And the whole chapter 31 is about God's promise to bring about redemption, the restoration of his people. It culminates in the promise of what? What's at the end of Jeremiah 31? New covenant. Which will be the formation of the new people of God, including the elect remnant of the Jews. And throughout the chapter, even in view of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the final deportation into captivity, Israel is called to rejoice. Be glad. Lift up your voice. Worship. Adore. And they are to do so in the long view of what God is doing, because it will become clear in the latter days. And in the middle of that chapter, verses 15 to 16, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. Here's the key sentence. She refuses to be comforted for her children. Mark the word refuses. This is a surprise. Because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the enemy, from the land of the enemy. Now observe carefully what's said here. First, Ramah is a city almost exactly 6 miles north of Jerusalem. The weeping here is not in Bethlehem. It's in Ramah, 12 miles away. It is on the northern route taken by the captives on their way to Babylon. And Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob and the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, was buried just outside Ramah on her way to the Promised Land. And as a literary device, Rachel is pictured as weeping for the destruction of the people of Israel in captivity. There is great mourning over the death and destruction of the nation of Israel. However, notice the weeping mothers refuse to be comforted. Do you see it? In spite of the revealed purposes of God's wrath and the sure promises of future redemption and restoration, yes, even arriving at the new covenant, they are comfortless. And verse 16 confirms this interpretation because God commands them to stop weeping because there will be a future reward. So then, what is being fulfilled? When Matthew says, this is what is being fulfilled, what is alluded to in this text. Well, there's certainly enough clues in the text that it is not the weeping mothers of Bethlehem, which were the fulfillment. Because in fact, they're not in Bethlehem, they're in Ramah. They were a device for Matthew to locate the birth, life, ministry, and eventual death and resurrection of Christ in Jeremiah 31. What is transpiring here is the very fulfillment of the end of God's purposes for wrath. That is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the beginning of the fulfillment of the redemption and restoration of God's people. It connects the redemption motif of the Exodus out of Egypt with the restoration motif of the exile into Babylon. Where are you from? Well, I'm from Bethlehem, a shepherd king. Where are you from? Out of Egypt, the fulfillment of the Exodus. Where are you from? A place where there is weeping and a new covenant. And therefore, I am with you in exile. You see, Israel refused to believe what God was doing in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. She, like Rachel, refused to be comforted through faith and God's great purpose and plan. And so this text is an indictment on those who would reject Christ. It is a great encouragement for those with eyes to see that Jesus is not only the promised one, but also the one bringing the promises. So as people would come up out of Egypt of sin through the redemptive exodus at the cross, who would live in exile in the Babylon of this world as citizens of heaven, the promised land, until he returns again with his reward in his hands. It's Jeremiah 31. It's the whole chapter. Refuse not to be comforted. Rather, rejoice in the midst of sorrows. For your Savior and your Sovereign will one day appear. Then verses 19 through 23. Living quietly in Egypt, news comes one day that sends the family home. Verse 19. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Now, it's not likely that this was very long. Jesus was probably born in 7 to 6 B.C. Isn't that? I love Gregor's mistake, but yes, it's actually been 2015 years since the Lord's birth. Herod died in 4 B.C. of complications of several diseases. So his son took the throne, and Rome did not allow his son to rule the whole country, just the portion associated with the two southern tribes. And you'll note, even verse 22 refers to that, Achelaus, who ruled over Judah. An angel once again appears to Joseph and authorizes his return to Israel. And Matthew wants us to see that Jesus' whole life is totally ordained by God. But then, Joseph, what a wonderful man. Verse 21. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So once again, we see both the obedience and the careful maturity of Joseph. He gathers up his family. He heads north out of Egypt, crosses into Israel. But he is fearful of returning to Judea. Herod's son, Archelaus, was much like his father. He didn't fall far from the tree. And wisely cautious and heavenly warned, he does not settle in his hometown. Verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So Joseph takes his family to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a small backwoods village on the wrong side of the tracks. Jesus would grow up there in relative obscurity. And coming from this town would eventually place a question mark over his credentials as a rabbi and as the Messiah. Now, Matthew records that this was done in fulfillment of prophetic writing stating that the Christ, the Messiah, would be called a Nazarene. Now, the problem here is that scholars have been unable to find in the prophetic literature of the Bible any specific reference connecting the Messiah with the village of Nazareth. However, Matthew does not reference a particular prophetic text. Everyone else he has, hasn't he? You can go right to the Old Testament text. Now he just refers to the prophets in general. So we're not looking necessarily for a particular text. We are looking for a theme. What then is Matthew referring to? Does he mean that Jesus will be known as coming from Dayton? Is that what he means? That he's going to be coming from a certain town? Or does he mean Jesus will be known by what people from this town are known? And here, I think, is the solution. There's a well-known saying in Israel, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Which actually Bartholomew quotes when he's told, "We found the Messiah from Nazareth." You gotta be kidding. That place? I mean, you know what everybody says. Nothing good can come from there. It was meant to show the lowliness, the inferiority of those who would have made Nazareth their home. And this is a theme all through the prophets. The Messiah will come in lowliness and humbleness. He will not be known as one from the right side of the street or from the Hampton Barrows. He will be from nowhere. And like the rest of these geographical prophetic references, the fulfillment then is not in the geographical location. The fulfillment is in the larger theme. Would you bring up the next slide for me, Sheila? Just bring it all the way up. Jesus then fulfills in Bethlehem. Jesus is identified as the shepherd king over God's people. Out of Egypt, Jesus is identified with the exodus out of Egypt and the redemption of God's people. In Ramah, weeping, Jesus is identified with the exile into Babylon and the restoration of God's people. From Nazareth, Jesus is identified with the humble estate and lowliness of God's people. Not many wise, not many rich, not many well-known. What a glorious and magnificent book we have, the Word of God. How marvelous the writing of Matthew as he takes the spotlight of the Old Testament and illuminates glory after glory of Christ. So Christ in his birth is reverenced and reviled, loved and despised, believed in and rejected. And this will be the story of the whole book of Matthew. And through this wonderful text, we learn that Jesus Christ was born to be our shepherd king, to be our ruler. He was born to deliver us out of sin and save us, to be our redeemer. He was born to lead our exile in this world until the world to come, to be our restorer. He was born in our humble and low estate until glory, to be our reputation. Like the wise men of old. Bring your worship as you kneel before such a wondrously glorious one. From Bethlehem, out of Egypt, in Ramah, from Nazareth. Our Redeemer, our Ruler, our Restorer, and our name. Let's pray. I pray this morning that this word from your word would be like the wise men's treasures. Chests that are opened with gold, flasks that are opened with incense and myrrh. You will be worshipped. You will be seen as king. And we will know that your death and resurrection are the most important of all. In Jesus' name.